Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today, regardless where you are throughout the United States and, for that matter, throughout the world. We know we have people listening from all over, so we're grateful that you have joined us today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we will be taking a look today at verses 8 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. We are making our way through creation as we are into a detailed account of creation, and that is found in chapter 2. Chapter 1 gave us kind of the broad overall look at creation, the 6 days of creation, as God each day and each 24-hour day brought about certain parts of the creation just by Him speaking. We get into chapter 2, and now we are looking at details that are filled in that weren't given to us in chapter 1. So it's just a wonderful thing to be able to have God speak to us through His Word as we look at the subject of how all of this came into being, all of creation that was put together by Him. So we begin at verse 8, where Moses records for us under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed." You'll notice that this particular verse starts out with God's name, which now is being used as Yahweh Elohim. Before it was just Elohim, the great and mighty God. Now we've attached to it another name, which is the word Yahweh. That, by the way, is a guttural, we call it a guttural name in the fact that there is a part of it that you pronounce from the back of your throat. So it's Yahweh. Anyway, He is the personal, Yahweh is the personal covenant-keeping God, and so you combine that with Him being a mighty God, you get the personal covenant-keeping mighty God. And so this God, this covenant-keeping God, it says, planted a garden toward the east. So I have put the title on this particular section of Scripture that we are looking at as the Master Gardener. God Himself is the Master Gardener who is planting a garden and gives us details about the garden. So He planted this garden, it says, toward the east. You say, east of what? Well, everything in the Bible has as its reference point the country of Israel itself. And so it would be east of Israel, you could say east of Jerusalem, anywhere. It is somewhere east. It doesn't pinpoint it. It is hard for us to actually place a dot on a map and say, well, this is where Eden was. We can conjecture, we can kind of estimate or project where we think it is, but we cannot be totally certain. And if we needed to be totally certain, God would have given us the coordinates, so to speak, as to where it was located, but He did not do that. So the area of the garden is what's called Eden. Eden is not the name of the garden. This is just the garden, which is located in an area called Eden. The term Eden itself means delight and pleasure. And so that's very appropriately what this is named, what God wants to call it. And that is Eden, which is going to be a place of delight and pleasure for His creation of mankind. Now note here that God, the Master Gardener, did not create a palace for man, but He created a garden. He planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And it's not brick and mortar. Many of us, all of us, have been in large buildings, big buildings that have all kinds of brick, concrete of some kind that puts a building together. It might be even wood. But God did not build that kind of a habitation for Adam and his wife Eve. Instead, he put them in a garden. And a garden is something that is living. And this garden that he created for man is amazing beyond description. And you see here in this garden, with all that it contains, the plants, the trees, the animals, insects, birds, everything you can think of, this whole thing is amazing beyond description. And by looking at it and pondering it, you really do see God's attributes on display. Now, this garden has everything. It has beauty, and I named five things here that a garden has. And it has, number one, it has beauty. It is beautiful. We've been through, we've talked about various gardens. Beauchard Gardens, which is located up in the northwest part of the United States, off of the United States, actually, in Canada. Just phenomenal. You go to the gardens and you see all these flowers and plants and trees and, well, it's just amazing. The beauty is spectacular. And we can only imagine what beauty there was in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, variety. It isn't just all one kind of tree or one kind of plant or one animal in the garden, but it is a variety of all different kinds of plants and trees, of shapes and sizes and textures and amazing. And number three, a garden is a place of discovery, a place where you can go and you can look at and you can study plants. There was a course I took when I was in college called Cultural Sociology. And I took it in the fall, and the reason I took it in the fall was because at least a couple of the days out of the week, we would go out to some place that had a lot of plants, a lot of trees. We would walk trails. The teacher would point out to us various things about the plants and the things that were around. And as we walked, we just discovered and saw so many things that normally I wouldn't see or the other students there wouldn't see, but the teacher, who had knowledge of it, pointed it out to us. And so it was a wonderful thing to discover. So there's discovery there, and you can imagine the Garden of Eden. You can imagine what God put in that garden and for Adam and Eve to discover as they spent their days there and all the things that they saw. Number four, a garden has growth to it. A garden doesn't stay the same. It is constantly growing and producing. And so for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they would have seen all of this growth and plants and so on, grasses, whatever, that were growing, and the trees and the fruit that was being produced. And then fifth, a garden is a place for silence so that you can reflect and think about things in the garden, things about life itself. It's a wonderful place for that. It's a wonderful place to get by yourself and to contemplate and to muse on certain things and to meditate. And a garden provides that kind of an atmosphere. You may hear a couple of birds singing as you sit and you think about, in this case, Adam and Eve thinking about God himself, thinking about the wonderful place this is, all of these things that would come into their minds as they sat there thinking about what an amazing place had been created for them. Now, I want you to understand that verse 8 is a lead sentence. What follows gives more detail. Again, chapter 1 gave us an outline of creation. Chapter 2 then is giving us the details. And even within chapter 2, when we look at verse 8, it says that the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And now he's going to go on and give us more specifics of that, of this place called Eden. He's going to talk about the rivers that are in it, how it's watered. He's going to fill in details. So again, it's following the literary form that the Hebrews followed, and that was to give a lead sentence and then underneath it, just like we do today in articles in the newspaper, as we said before, and then those articles go on to give us the detail of it. Verse 9, out of the ground, Moses says, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the master gardener here brings forth trees out of the ground. God supernaturally caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The trees, as it says here, serve two purposes. Number one, they are pleasing to the sight, which means that God is into aesthetics. God created trees so that man would enjoy and appreciate them, especially the sight of them as he walked along, just as we do when we go into a forest. We go into a very treed location and we walk through it. Think of the Arboretum. I think of up north going on fishing trips with the guys and seeing all the forests and being a part of that. And you get out into nature and you really appreciate it. And you appreciate all the trees and all the variety. And then secondly, the trees serve the purpose of the fact that they were good for food. These trees produced fruit that contained seeds, which would be for reproducing themselves, the trees reproducing themselves, but contained around those seeds would be the fruit itself, which was good to eat. And I just said, think of all the different kinds of fruit that come from trees. I mean, apples and oranges and grapefruit and lemons and pears and peaches and plums and cherries and avocados and figs and apricots, mangoes, pomegranates, bananas, limes, papaya, mulberries, and yeah, there's even some nuts that come from trees, walnuts, pecans, for example, come from trees, from which you get protein. So you not only get in this whole variety, and every fruit has something to contribute to your health, vitamins and minerals and antioxidants and so many different things that come out of fruits that help you sustain your body and your life. And again, walnuts, pecans that give you protein and so on. All this great and wonderful variety of fruits that are given to us and nuts for us to enjoy. Now, it's interesting here that the last two trees that God creates are really, if you think about it, if you knew nothing else and you were just following along the narrative and reading this, let's say, for the first time back at the time of Moses, this would be quite shocking. And you would probably say to yourself, wait a minute, what's this all about? Because it says, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you kind of say, whoa, wait a minute, what's this all about? What's going on here now that we've suddenly got a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, I understand all the fruits and so on, but this is a little bit different in the fact that this one tree is a life-giving tree and the other tree gives knowledge. So you have two very different trees. As I said, one gives life and one gives knowledge. So you have the tree of life that gives a life-giving substance that supports and sustains life. And I think probably both for man and possibly for the animals. Because if man would not have fallen into sin, the animals would not have died. And so to sustain them and to sustain man, perhaps there was that which was on the tree which fed the animal kingdom and fed man himself. And all of this contained some kind of life-giving substance. We don't know what it is, but it just says that it was the tree of life. And as long as man participated in eating that fruit from that tree, they would live forever. You know, there's a branch of science called gerontology, and it is the study of aging. And you know, they have really no real answers as to why people age. We say they get old. We certainly know the characteristics of people when they get old and what happens to their bodies and so on. But why does that happen? Well, they're not feeding on the tree of life. And if you have the tree of life, it is that which will give you the ability to sustain life forever. We'll see a verse in Revelation, because when you get down to the eternal state and you get down to heaven, there the tree of life shows up again. But here anyway, you have the tree of life and you have the tree of knowledge. And what the tree of knowledge does, it will impart knowledge about two different subjects, that which is good and that which is evil. And so this verse stops right here without defining those things. But for us, we understand what both of those things are, and this would give them not good and evil, but would give to Adam the knowledge of good and evil. So on the next slide, I've got two trees, probably common trees in the garden, how they looked and so on. I don't know if they had any differentiating aspects to them as you viewed them. If you would be walking in the garden and you'd say, oh yeah, they're over here, you can see there's the tree of life, and over here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know if you were able to differentiate those from all the other trees. Perhaps you were able to do that. But God says, here are two other trees that I have created, and they are in the garden as well. Verse 10 says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So you remember back in verse 5 that it tells us in chapter 2 here of Genesis, it tells us that there was no rain yet that had fallen upon the earth. God had not caused rain to fall upon the earth. We did not have a hydrological cycle, which, by the way, probably means there was no wind, which, you know, wind can be quite irritating. And you really don't need wind in a perfect environment, perfect temperature and so on. You really don't need it. And it probably wasn't here because there wasn't rain, because rain comes from clouds. Clouds are formed when the wind passes over the water and forms the clouds. Well, if you don't have rain, you don't have clouds, you probably don't have wind. Water was provided by a river and by underground pressure, which in turn moved upward and watered the garden. Now, we saw last week, it says a mist used to come up from the ground, but really it wasn't a mist. It was the fact that this river, as it says here, used to provide the water to water the entire garden. And it says that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So back in verse 5, it says that the water came up from underneath. So in some way, that river and the water from that river was kind of like a sponge went into the soil. And then as the pressure grew, that water was pushed up and watered all of the plants, trees, and so on that were in the garden. And so it was a very unique way that God took care of the garden without rain. Rain came after the fall. So then it tells us here at the end of verse 10 that from there it, meaning the river, divided and became four rivers. And now verses 11 through 14, it tells us the names of those rivers and where they were located. So let's read verses 11 through 14. The name of the first river is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And then verse 14, the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, so we're given four rivers here that are coming out of the main river that flows through Eden. Now, let's talk about, first of all, starting, well, at the end of verse 11, it talks about that there's gold in and around the whole land of Havilah, and it's good gold. And there is bdellium, which is like a ruby, and there is onyx. The onyx stone is there. So it's interesting to think about the fact that God put this in here, that three precious stones or metals, like gold, are mentioned, and that these stones, these metals, enhance the beauty of the land for man to enjoy. And I just made a note here that the stones or the metal were not inherently evil. It is the love of them that is the problem. It's like what it says in 1 Timothy 6. It's not that money is evil. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And the same way with precious stones and metals and so on. They in themselves, the beauty of them is something to behold. But if you begin to love them and they become an obsession and they become an idol and they become something more important than God in your life, then there's a problem. But here in the garden where you have no sin, you have simply Adam enjoying and eventually Eve enjoying the gold and ruby and onyx that are found there. So nothing wrong with having jewelry. Nothing wrong with a wedding ring and diamonds and all those kind of things, kinds of stones and so on. Those things are all for our enjoyment. It's when we make them more and substitute it for our enjoyment of God that we are in trouble. Now, we don't know, going back to the rivers, we don't know for certain where these rivers were in Eden, because the flood would have totally rearranged the terrain since that time. So even if we had a map that showed where they were, that would be rearranged after the flood and what took place in the flood. But we can perhaps speculate as to where they were. I've got two maps here. The first map, you'll notice, where we're looking at, and of course we've got question marks here, because we just don't necessarily know. Perhaps the Pishon River would run up there by the Tigris and Euphrates, the mouth of it type of thing. You've got the Gihon River, which is the land of Cush, as it says. Pishon is Havilah. The Gihon is Cush. And then you see the Euphrates and the Tigris coming down out of Assyria. In our day, it would be Armenia, and up real close, coming out of the place where the ark stopped on Mount Ararat. So all of those rivers come down and flow down from the snow that lands on them, that melts and produces all of that water that flows in those rivers and eventually ends down into what we now call the Persian Gulf, which you'll see on the bottom right, the Persian Gulf itself. But perhaps gives you some kind of idea as to what we're talking about. Euphrates is still around today. We can look and have a pretty good idea where the Tigris flowed, but the other two, we don't know. Gihon and Pishon, we do not know. But if this map is somewhat accurate or true, then you can see the Garden of Eden. We got a question mark by it with a green arrow pointing over to where it is. If you go to the next slide, again, you'll see same kind of thing. Havilah down to the left, Gihon and Cush, area of Cush located on the upper right. Then you've got the Tigris coming down, the Euphrates coming down. And then you notice a part in green, which would be the Garden of Eden, perhaps. And under that, the land of Eden itself. And then all of this emptying into the Persian Gulf. So maybe something perhaps to contemplate, to think about as to possibly where the Garden of Eden was located as designated by these rivers. But again, it doesn't do much good to spend much time on them because what the flood did to the terrain and so on would have washed it all away and we'd have something different. When Noah came on the scene after the flood, post-flood, then he named the rivers, and so we have what we have today. Okay, verse 15 then. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So when it says that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, we surmise from that that man must have been created somewhere outside of the garden, where God took the dust, as we saw last week, as a potter would clay, and he would mold it together and form the person of man. And once he had done that, then he took the man himself and placed him into the Garden of Eden, breathed into him life, and man came to life at that point. And so, though he was outside, God gave him a divine ride into, in some way, the Garden of Eden. And man was given work to do. Man was not to just sit around and listen to the birds or whatever. God says, you have work to do. So he was to cultivate the garden, number one. The Hebrew word here, abad, is a word which means to work, to labor, to serve by being diligent. It is all bound up in this word, abad, or abad, whichever way you want to pronounce it. But it is a word for work, which means work did not come as a result of sin. Work came before sin. It's not a sin to work, but it is something that God gave to man, and man from that receives joy and happiness and fulfillment and purpose and dignity and worthiness. All of those things are important to man, and he gets that out of his work and what he accomplishes and what he does. And so that's why today it becomes difficult when people say, oh, I just can't wait to retire and do nothing. You know, the Bible talks nothing about retirement per se. And so as we get older, yeah, there are things that we still can't do, and we don't do as many of the things we used to do. It's harder for us to do those things, but still to be busy and to do what we can do is important. It's important to work. It's important to be diligent. Here they were to serve in the garden. Adam was to work in the garden, to cultivate it. Cultivate means to till the soil, to turn the soil over, to care for the plants and the trees and so on that are there. And then number two, it says, he put man into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And here the word is the word shamar. It's a word which means to preserve, to guard, to protect it, to protect the garden, which all means to keep it beautiful, keep it up, keep it trimmed up. Don't let it grow wildly out of control, which you would do because there is growth in the garden. There are vines, there are plants, they're all growing. So you would want to keep those things trimmed up. That was what Adam's job was. And that, by doing that, he preserved it and he guarded it and he protected the beauty of it. So it was not the result of sin. It was simply God saying, this is what I want you to do. Now, when we fast forward all the way into eternity future, we will not be just sitting around twiddling our thumbs there. Again, God will have work for us to do. We will be managing. God says, you will reign with me. I will put you over many cities. You will, you know, do things, carry out things for God in his universe. So there will be work there as well. Most of us, when we think about it, think, ooh, I don't want to work. I was looking forward to, you know, not doing work. What we forget is the work that Adam did, the work that we will do, will be total joy, total fulfillment. We will have bodies that won't get tired. We will not have weeds. We will not have the environment around us working against us so that things go wrong and we make mistakes and so on. All of that will be absent from our presence, which is just wonderful to think about. It'll be a joy every day to work for God in a perfect environment. Okay, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So now we come back to the trees again. And God says, and he gives a command to man, and he says, look, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So man was free to eat from any tree. He could eat as much and as often as he would like. He is saying to Adam, you have the freedom. You've got all these trees, enjoy them. Enjoy them and indulge in them as much as you want. But there is one that you shall not eat from. We'll see that in the next verse. So if you have 10,000 trees in the garden, I'm just picking that figure out of the air, maybe it's 100,000, maybe it's 500,000, I don't know. But just to pick a figure, if we have 10,000 trees in the garden, Adam can eat from 9,999 of them, but there's one that he cannot eat from. So what does that teach us? It teaches that freedom is never really free. There's always some stipulations. There's always some things that prevent us from being totally free. You're free to jump off of the IDS tower in downtown Minneapolis, but you're going to crash at the bottom. So you were free in floating through the air, but there was a consequence that came as a result of it. So really, your freedom was not totally free. and absolutely free. All right, then verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall or will surely die. So, God introduces a probation period. He gives directions during this period of time. It's a test for man. And he's saying, you got all these trees to eat from, but there's one I do not want you to eat from. And it's only one. It's not many. It's not 3,000 or 5,000 or whatever. It's simply one. And it is a tree that gives you the opposite of life. So we've got the tree of life, but this tree, if you eat of it, you will receive the knowledge of good and evil, and you will die. So this produces death. One produces life, this produces death. Adam will die spiritually and eventually physically. That tree, that act of sin, of obtaining the knowledge of good and evil, will destroy you. So man here is on probation. And this verse and this whole concept of the knowledge of good and evil, the two trees and so on, and man being on probation, it poses a number of questions, three of which I'll answer, two of them we'll answer in the coming weeks. First of all, what is the purpose of the probation? Why is God giving man probation? Number two, what is the nature of sin as set forth in the probation? What is the nature of sin as set forth in the probation? Number three, what is the reward of the probationary time of Adam? What does he receive as a reward? Number four, these become a little more difficult, some things you really have to think about and think through. How is it possible for man, or for a man, Adam we're talking about here, whose inclination is only toward good, begin a sinful inclination to sin or toward the bad? All right, let's break that down a little bit, because I'm not going to answer this one today, but it'll give you some time to think about it. How is it possible for a man whose inclination is only toward good? Where do I get that from? The end of chapter 1, verse 31, after God has created man, God says that he took a look at the whole thing that he's created, and he said it was all very good. If it's all very good, then Adam's inclination, moment by moment, on a daily basis, is only to do good. Now, that brings up the question. If we've got good Adam eventually doing a bad thing, which is sin, how does that happen? How does his inclinations, which are always towards good, end up in an inclination that is going to be towards sin and being bad? How does that transition take place? Why does it take place? Give that some thought. And number five, and that is, was Adam a representative for all mankind? Now, there's people that think differently about this. Was what Adam and Eve did in the garden only for them? There is a way of thought put forth by Pelagius. It's called Pelagianism. It believes that every person in this world has their own Garden of Eden. Every person has their own probation period. Every person born in this world is born innocent, and they are on probation once they are born. And they can go either way. They can be good or they can be bad. And man, it is up to man to choose which way he or she will go. Or was Adam and what he did a representative of the entire human race, and so that when Adam fell, the entire human race fell? And you might want to find some scripture to support whichever way you believe. Okay, what is the purpose of the probation? Well, two things: to reveal the heart of man, and number two, to establish the principle of consequences for disobedience. So to establish the principle of consequences for disobedience and the principle of a life for obedience. So life for obedience, death for disobedience. And number three, the purpose of the probation was to see if man will be satisfied with his role and place. Now remember, God created the angels. He created Lucifer. And what happened to Lucifer? He was not satisfied with his role and place. He wanted to be equal with God. What will Adam and Eve do? Here's a probation. Do they desire as well to be equal with God, to be like God and sin? Well, this is the probation, isn't it? What are they going to do, obey or disobey? Number two, what is the nature of sin as set forth in the probation that we're looking at? Well, in a very general sense, it's disobedience, isn't it? That's the nature of the sin. They're either going to disobey or they're going to obey. But it also, there also is contained in this sin the idea that if you sin, then you want to become like God. You want to become God, equal with God. And number three, what is the reward of the probationary time of Adam? It's eternal life. If they pass the probationary time, if they pass the test, if they only take from the tree of life, they will be sustained eternally, and they will experience what is called confirmed righteousness. And I won't go into that now. We'll go into that at a later time. But you see, when we get through with this life and we get to heaven someday, there we're going to find the tree of life. And Revelation 22:2 says this. And when we covered Revelation, we covered this. Verse 2 says, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here the tree of life pops up again for everyone there to partake of. There will not be a probationary period in heaven. There will be no knowledge of good and evil, a tree with that kind of fruit that'll enable us to become like God? No. There will just be the tree of life. Okay. So the last two questions I've got here on the next slide, and I won't read through them again, but we'll answer those in the coming weeks. All right, let's go to application. Three applications. Number one, if you are a believer, then God is the master gardener of your life. He is busy cultivating your life, uprooting the weeds of sin, watering your spiritual growth, and protecting you from destruction by the enemy. Number two, work is a wonderful blessing given to man each day. Sin has made it difficult, but it is God who brings joy and fulfillment to the believer who walks in the Spirit in the work that he does. So the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those fruits, when you are working for God, when you're doing work for Him, you'll experience those things in your life which the Holy Spirit will produce within you. Number three, God puts before us our own probationary tests every day. We go through tests, don't we? Things come our way. Temptations come. trials, so on, all come our way each day. And the question is, will we be obedient to his word or will we not? And that's what it comes down to. It's the old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for another great time that we've had in your word. It's so wonderful to get into the word and let it just speak to us and flood our souls with all kinds of truth that help us see you correctly and help us see us correctly. And we're thankful for this passage, and we're thankful for insight into understanding Adam and probation and what was required and what were the consequences. So, Lord, it comes down to every day for us and the things that we go through, temptations that we face, temptations that are not so great, but what that you don't give us a way of escape, as it says for us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're just thankful that you've made provision for us to be victorious in our Christian lives. Jesus says to us, go your way and sin no more. We realize we have the resources. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. And with those two resources, we don't have to sin. If we do, we can confess our sins. And you are faithful and just to go right on forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So thank you for this time that we've had today. Lord, we look forward to the days to come, Lord willing, that the Sundays to come, that we can continue on in our study and glean these wonderful things that give us so much understanding from your word about ourselves and about you. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.